Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This evening we continue our look at the curses that fell upon man and the earth as a result of man's fall into sin. The curse we're going to look at tonight is one that's a little bit different from the other ones. So we began with the curse of death. That's one that Adam and Eve were made aware of, well, from the very beginning. God told them that that would be the consequence for their eating of the forbidden fruit. The curse of shame was one that just sort of happened. It wasn't explicitly handed down by God to man, but was more of just an immediate consequence and a sign that the nature of man's relationship to God and with one another had very truly and really changed. Eve's curse, Adam's curse, those are ones that were given specifically to man. Tonight's curse, though, is one that wasn't pronounced to Adam or to his wife. It was a curse on the serpent, a curse on Satan himself. But in that curse on Satan was both a glorious promise and a very real consequence for man. Specifically tonight, we're going to focus on verse 15. It's the verse that begins by saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." First, God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." Enmity is one of those words I don't think I've ever heard it used outside of Genesis chapter 3. But even so, you're probably familiar with its meaning, more familiar perhaps with some of its synonyms. Words like hostility, animosity, antagonism, hatred. This has been the relationship between Satan and the children of Eve ever since. Not one of general dislike, one not of uneasy alliance, one of enmity, a relationship full of hatred. Satan, in particular, working constantly to bring about the death and the destruction of Eve's children. Some of Satan's efforts are things easily enough recognized. I mean, just think, how many times have you heard over recent years comments talking about how the world seems so much more hostile to the Word of God than it used to? One place that I've personally been noticing it more and more, and one thing I've had it about up to here with, isn't stand-up comedy. I like watching comedians, but I'm tired of comics taking pot shots at my faith. I've had enough of people saying, "Now I'm not one of those mean, angry atheists. If you want to believe in God, that's fine. But if you do, you're an idiot, and I'm going to tell you all the reasons why." See, I don't require my entertainment to be blatant in upholding my beliefs or my values. Honestly, a lot of things that try to do that kind of make me cringe for one reason or another. All I really ask is that when I'm watching a comic, when I'm watching a TV show or movie, that they don't go out of their way to antagonize me or the people that I'm called to minister to. Is that really so much to ask? Well, based on Genesis 3, yeah. Because Satan doesn't play nice. The world isn't on our side. Jesus told us that himself. And so while it's frustrating, while we don't just accept it laying down, we also shouldn't be surprised when the world mocks us and derides us for our faith in God. Of course, this doesn't happen only in the world of entertainment. The world of science ignores, ostracizes those who would wish to be a part of it, but who would dare question the theory of evolution. Political discourse these days seems to often be presented as rational, educated people on one side versus thick-headed, Bible-thumping idiots on the other. When it comes to talking about social issues, you're not allowed to disagree with the progressive, enlightened way of thinking. Well, not unless you want to be labeled as hateful, bigoted, and uneducated. No doubt about it, there is enmity between Satan and the people of God. Now, of course, all those things are obvious. It's easy enough to recognize those situations, easy enough to guard ourselves against them. What we often forget, what Satan longs to make us forget, is that so often his work is a lot less obvious. See, Satan loves to present himself as a smiling, happy face. Tries to convince us that he's our buddy. He's our pal. He just wants us to have a good time. After all, we're not here that long. Life is hard. Shouldn't we enjoy it while we're here? Isn't that exactly the way that he presented himself to Eve in the garden? He was just trying to help. Just pointing out her options, showing her a way of bettering herself, opening her up to new experiences. Look at what you could have, Eve. One little bite's not going to kill you. Only that's exactly what would happen. And he knew it. It was his desire then, it's his desire now. Sometimes Satan attacks the children of God with outright hostility. He works through persecution, works through taunts and threats, sometimes even works through legal action that makes it difficult or almost impossible to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Other times, though, he works through laughter, through amusement, through the tastes and the feelings and the sensations of this already sinful flesh. But however he does it, his desire is always the same. His desire is to kill, to destroy. His enticements are always laced with lies and deceits. His promises bring nothing but death and condemnation. God spoke his curse upon Satan, but that curse continues to affect and impact us each and every day of our lives. The good news, the hope that we have, comes in the second half of verse 15. It's there that we see something rather interesting. There we see that God's first word of promise to man, his first promise of future salvation, is actually made as part of his curse on Satan. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You might be more familiar with it being, he shall crush your head, and you will strike his heel. If you're curious, the word's actually the same in Hebrew. The difference is just in how that type of thing would affect different body parts. Doesn't really matter. Ultimately, the promise is the same. The promise is that the offspring of Eve would destroy Satan. Would destroy Satan even as Satan sought to destroy him. See, though all of Eve's offspring would be at war with Satan, only one would accomplish this feat. Though all of Eve's children would be attacked by Satan, only one would have the power to destroy him. In this curse on Satan, we see the first promise of the Messiah. Make no mistake, Satan remembered what God said. From that time on, he sought to keep this word of God from being fulfilled. He used every trick, every tool at his disposal to try and destroy God's people, to break this chain of promise. He never let up. If anything, as the time grew closer, he just increased his efforts even more. From the time that the young Virgin Mary conceived, Satan sought to defeat her child, sought to destroy that one that he knew would be his downfall. I imagine he must have tried to work with and use that doubt that had to have been there in Joseph's head when he heard that his young fiancée was pregnant. Had to be hoping that Joseph would be angry enough to put the girl to death as the law permitted. But of course, Scripture tells us that Joseph was a righteous man. Not only did he not have Mary killed, but because of the encouragement and the words from the angel, took her to be his wife anyway. Foiled there, Satan sought to use the murderous and paranoid Herod to accomplish his goals. But again, he was thwarted, this time by the angel's warning to the Magi, telling them to go home by a different road. Years later, he would take a more direct approach. There, he would try to tempt Jesus directly there in the desert. He offered the world in exchange for Mary's son to bow down to him just one time. But again, his plans were crushed by the word of God. Satan would try again, using the words of Peter. When Jesus proclaimed, predicted, told his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, Peter said, "No, no, this must never happen to you. We won't let this happen to you." Finally, Satan was sure that he had the victory won. Judas, one of the 12, one of those closest to Jesus, one of those who knew this would-be Messiah the best, agreed to betray his teacher and friend. For the low cost of 30 pieces of silver, this Jesus could be dispatched of. He was handed over to the Pharisees, from there handed over to the pagan Roman governor who could so easily be swayed by an angry and upset crowd. Finally, Satan had gotten his wish and Jesus was sentenced to die. He must have danced in glee as those nails pierced the hands of this beaten, pathetic-looking so-called King of the Jews. He shouted his confident taunts, cruelly teasing and tempting the beaten and defeated Son of God as another nail was driven through his feet. "If you are the Son of God, why don't you bring yourself down? If you're supposed to be Mr. Big Shot, why don't you save yourself?" When Jesus took his last breath, when his heart beat its final beat, Satan thought the victory was his. He had struck a killing blow. The offspring of Eve hadn't even fought back. What Satan didn't know was that even as he delivered his final blow, he had lost the war. See, Jesus had fulfilled the curse, and that meant Satan's ultimate defeat. God's plan from the beginning was that his son, Eve's offspring, would take the snake's bite in our place and on our behalf. It was his willing submission, his perfect obedience, that was God's ultimate weapon. In his apparent weakness was God's ultimate strength. In his apparent defeat was true victory. When his heel was pierced, the serpent's head was crushed. In Jesus' death, Satan was defanged, and the cross that was intended for his shame became the symbol of our victory. Now, as we await the day of Christ's return, the devil continues to snip at and bite at the heels of those who proclaim Jesus as Lord. He remains a wily and deadly foe. He continues to seek ways to sever us from the love of God, to sever our relationship with our Heavenly Father the same way that he once did to Adam and Eve. But on account of Christ, we have no reason to fear him. As those who live in and under grace, he no longer has any power or dominion over us. Having been reconciled to our Father, having been marked as redeemed and beloved children, nothing that Satan can do, nothing that he can dream up, can separate us from God's divine love. Because of the cross, our salvation is assured. The victory is ours. Satan has been crushed. The devil has been defeated. The cross of Christ is our sure hope and our eternal deliverance. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.